So the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1. Bear in mind, Isaiah wrote about 700 to 800 years before Christ. And of course, much of what he says is quoted in the New Testament. Anyway, hear the words of the Lord through Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, is overthrown by foreigners, and the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts has not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them.
Well, good evening and welcome to church. I'm Matt, I'm one of the pastors here. And we are kick-starting a new series this evening. Now, on the poster in the foyer and behind me, you'll see that we promised it would start in June. And I just miscalculated. I thought June had 31 days. And I used to be an accountant, so that's legit, right? Nevertheless, so we are one day off, but I trust you'll forgive me. Although timing isn't ideal, as there's a bunch of young adults that are away this evening because they've been on camp. Credit to, there seems to be about 20 or 30 who've backed up camp to come in the PM. So credit to you out there. I probably wouldn't have come, so well done to you. But that means that if you are currently listening to this either on the radio or in the future on the podcast, you're going to miss a bit tonight because I use a lot of slides, and I'm using a lot of slides for a particular reason that will become apparent soon. So if this is me speaking to you through your iPhone or through your radio, you can email me and I will, or text me or call me and I'll send you my slides because you'll probably need them to grasp what's going on. And obviously to those that are here, you'll have them in front of you this evening. So we're in Isaiah. Isaiah's a whopper of a book, 66 chapters. We're in it for 13 weeks. We are going to cover the whole book, but it means that we're obviously going to kind of fly over the top of a lot of the chapters, and we're just going to kind of bed down in a few key texts. Forgive me if you're hoping for something kind of more detailed. That would take way longer than 13 weeks. Well, in prepping for the sermon this evening, I did some research, as you do, and I came across this quaint, kind of obscure, indie, kind of not well-recognized film that got released earlier in this year. It's called Avengers Infinity War. Or Avengers Affinity War for those in the know. Now, of course, I'm joking. It's not that funny. But you're all aware of it, or the majority of you are. It's a very famous film, the kind of capstone of a famous Marvel franchise. Hands up if you've seen it, just so I have some idea of those in... Oh, fewer than expected, but I said two hands. So Sarah's seen it at least twice. And for those of you that don't know or haven't seen it, it's generally been received well by critics. Most people that I've chatted to have said, not perfect. It's no kind of Iron Man 1, but it's no Iron Man 3 at the same time. But there was one particular critic that did take the film to task, a man by the name of Richard Brody, who is a reviewer for the oh-so-classy New York Times. No, New Yorker, sorry. And this is what Brody says. This is captioned from the tweet. In Avengers Affinity Wars, characters aren't introduced. They just show up, and their behavior is entirely defined by the template set for them in other movies. A fairly innocent review. Well, the internet had a field day with poor Richard Brody. Why so? Well, pretty much anyone rocking up to see Avengers Affinity War realise that there's 18 films that hang behind it. And you'll see them, let me go forward one. You'll see them behind me here, starting with Iron Man at the start of the noughties, all the way up to the Black Panther only a few months ago. And so the most famous tweet in response to this, if you're not on Twitter, you'll probably still work out what's going on, is this by some guy with a super long name, Justice Burkett. He says this, I tuned into the series finale of Breaking Bad and I'm very confused. Who is Walt? Why should I care about Jesse? These characters are undeveloped and just show up out of nowhere. Now, for those that don't know, Breaking Bad is in 8 seasons, and he's saying that you're in a contract with the people that produce it, that if you rock up to the last episode of an 8-season series, you should kind of know who's who and what's what, and it's not their job to explain it to you. And likewise with Avengers, there is a kind of assumption that you've kind of sold your soul to be able to buy all the tickets you need and DVDs you need to kind of get up to speed with the franchise. And you've watched the 18 or so movies beforehand, which is a really clever ploy, because that's probably the only reason why you'd watch Ant-Man. Is because you think there will be some payoff in the future that it relates to something else. Otherwise, no excuse for Ant-Man or Ant-Man 2. You're wondering, where am I going with this? Nowhere. No, I am going somewhere. Our series starts with this sermon tonight called It's a Setup, because you need to be set up to understand what's going on in Isaiah, like Avengers. You see, I got there eventually. There is 18 movies you've got to watch to kind of understand what's going on in Avengers Infinity War. And likewise, there's a whole chunk of the Bible you have to have some grasp of in order to understand what's really going on in Isaiah, what's happening kind of in the geopolitics of the day, what's happening in Isaiah's own life and in the city that he dwells in, Jerusalem. And so I've entitled it, It's a Setup, and that's what we're doing tonight. So we're not kind of wading into the text a lot, so there's going to be no kind of deep time in the passage. It's more trying to understand what, particularly the first half of Isaiah is all about. And so I'm going to use the word context, and we've got, six C's. Character, country, crown, courtroom, covenant, and cure. Those six C's, and I'll go through them one by one, so you don't need to take note. We'll go one by one. Starting with character. Well, the character is Isaiah, the son of Amos. He's the prophet, and that is where the book derives its name, and he's the guy that writes everything in the book. Isaiah's name in Hebrew means Yahweh. That's the special name for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh is salvation. And that is very much the theme of the book, as we'll see. God as the source of salvation. And a medieval Jewish commentator claimed that Isaiah's father, Amos, as you'll see there, was actually the brother of one of the kings that was around when Isaiah was there. Which is kind of cool. The reason why I bring it up, not so much as that's relevant because it's not, but this medieval Jewish commentator's name was Kimchi, which I just think's breathtaking for a Jew 800 years ago. I think it must have been South Korean as well. So Kimchi said that. Not really relevant, but isn't that great? Okay, when was Isaiah living? Well, we don't know his day of birth and his date of death, but he was prophesying between 740 and 681 BC. So when you're in BC, kind of time works backwards, 740 to 681. He was a prophet, as I've said. And prophets do two things. Prophets foretell and they forthtell. They foretell and they foretell. So foretell, and this is the thing most of us know about prophets, that they speak about the future. They tell us what's going to happen in the future. And that is something that Isaiah does in very spectacular ways throughout the book. But most of what a prophet does is not foretell, but forthtell. That is, they tell it how it is. They proclaim God's truth to God's people. That's what the prophets in the Old Testament did, and they were fairly unpopular because of that. So think about prophecy as, yeah, part of it's telling the future, but most of it is just reminding Israel, whom Isaiah is speaking to, Jerusalem, who God is and what he would have them do. So that's Isaiah the prophet. That's our character. Now, our country. Back to verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now that's important that you hear that he's preaching concerning Judah and Jerusalem, because that reminds us that Isaiah is preaching to a divided kingdom. Now you might, I don't know quite how clear that is, but you'll see the top orange one is Israel. And the southern red one, might be very much in your way, is Judah. The kingdom has divided at this point. So the kingdom divided in 922, right? And I've got a little, so you've got, in 922, there was a split between the southern kingdom of Israel and the northern kingdom of Israel. It gets, if you're not confused already, you're about to get more confused, because the north, which comprised 10 tribes, is called Israel at this time, and the south, which comprised just 2 tribes, is called Judah, right? So you've got Israel and Judah, or you can refer to both of them at the same time as Israel. So that's super confusing. But fortunately, most of the time, Isaiah does a pretty good job of kind of distinguishing them, and his prophecy is to the people in the south, that is to Judah and Jerusalem. And I've got a little timeline here, which you may or may not be able to see, but that just shows you in 922, the kingdom split after the death of Solomon. You've got the kingdom in the north called Israel and the kingdom of the south called Judah. And Isaiah, just to repeat, is speaking to Judah in the south. But that also means that you've got two kings, because you've got a king in the north and you've got a king in the south. And so when we move on to our next point, crown, when we read this list of kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, we know that they are kings in the south, kings of Jerusalem. But you may well be wondering, who's Uzziah, who's Jotham, who's Ahaz, and who is Hezekiah? Well, as we read through the book, we find out a bit of info about them. Uzziah, it's a bit of a bold claim to say Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, because actually Uzziah dies the day Isaiah comes to become a prophet. So in chapter 6, which is Isaiah's call, it's in the year that Uzziah dies that that Isaiah becomes a prophet. So I think he's just padding the CV there. Then Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and particularly Ahaz and Hezekiah, are the two kings we learn stuff about as we read through Isaiah. And I had a little, here's a little lesson for you, because I only learnt this about 6 or 7 years into being a Christian, which means in my 20s, and I grew up here. So you might not know this, but the Old Testament is divided into 3 sections. The first section is the histories, which is Genesis to Esther. Then the middle bit of the Bible is poetry. So you've got Job, Psalms, yada, yada, yada. And then the back half is prophecy. And then it's split into the major and the minor prophets. So you've got kind of to your right are the prophets, and to your left, I think that's right, are the history and the poetry. Now, what's important here is actually that history, that's occurring at the same time as the prophets are speaking. So when you read the back half of the Old Testament, the prophets, you can find out about the people they spoke to by reading the history section, which is in that section which I've shown you, in kind of about a third of the way through the Old Testament. And if you've never done that, that's a really kind of helpful thing to do, because you learn, as you hear the prophet's words to the king, you learn about the king. And here's the thing, if you read the Old Testament history of the kings, it won't take you any time at all to realize that the kings, with a couple of notable exceptions, were rubbish at being kings. In fact, I'll read you a bit now. Here's 2 Chronicles 28. This is one of the kings, Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28. And this then goes into a story about him, his history, but it starts with, like, at the top, a summary of his life. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals, and then it goes on about his kind of sin and his idolatry. And here's the thing, Ahaz is kind of par for the course. The kings were just bad, and they were bad in the south, right, where Isaiah is speaking, but they were super bad in the north. So here's a map of a chart of the kings in the north for you. Now, you probably can't see that, but the fourth column has a comment on their character, all right? And here's their character. Bad, 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 extra bad, worst of all, bad, mostly bad, mostly bad, 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 bad. They just weren't great. And the southern kingdom has like a couple of good kings, but by and large, the kings were terrible. Which leads us, you're doing well to stick with me, leads us to our next C, the courtroom. Back to Isaiah chapter 1, if you've flopped about, back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, we probably don't pick up what, we probably don't see how that could on earth be relevant to a courtroom. But when God, through Isaiah, calls upon the heavens and the earth, he's using a kind of ancient Near Eastern idiom, a kind of expression they had, of calling the earth and the heavens to be a witness to charges that God is about to lay on his people, Israel, and particularly the southern kingdom, Judah. This book is really, at least for the first part, a prosecution. It is God's charge against his own people, and he brings the heavens and the earth to account, to bear witness to this prosecution. But what is he charging them with? Well, he's specifically charging them with breaking their contract with him. Their covenant, that's the kind of the Bible language, their covenant with him. Which brings us to our next C, covenants. It was a covenant or a contract that God made with Israel about 600-700 years before Isaiah. It's the covenant that he made with Israel as he brought them up out of Egypt through miracles and signs and wonders through the Red Sea, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, that famous holy mountain. And there they were given the law, which is really the terms of this contract, this covenant between God and his people Israel. And if you don't have a clue of what I'm talking about, the helpful thing to know is that the most famous element of the covenant was the Ten Commandments. They were kind of like a core of the contract. They were an executive summary, a heads of agreement in kind of commercial speak. But describing the Ten Commandments as a summary is a little bit misleading. Because on one level, the covenant, of which it was a summary of, the covenant we're talking about now, in all its detail, was far, far more complicated than Ten Commandments. It contained details on how God's people were to eat, to dress, to farm, to shave, to sacrifice, to raise animals, to do commerce, to worship God. The covenant was kind of all-encompassing. But on the other hand, the covenant was actually even more simple than the Ten Commandments. I mean, you could, if you wanted to really narrow it down, you could, as the Lord Jesus says, summarize it and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You could summarize it to that. Or even kind of going shorter, you could put it like this. God will bless you, Israel, if you love him and listen to him. Let me say it again. God will bless you, Israel, God's people, if you love him and listen to him. In fact, if you know that story of Israel and the promised land, they kind of walk about the desert for 40 years before they get to the land God had promised them. And as they're there kind of on the threshold of going into the land, Moses delivers five key sermons. And in his second last sermon, he really kind of sums up all that God is doing and has promised to do amongst Israel. And he puts it like this. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God. Love, obey, listen, obey his voice and hold fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob to give them. Moses summarizes the covenant with that: love God and listen to him. And did you notice at the top of 19? I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. You see, 700 years before, God used that language of heaven and earth witnessing, and now 700 years later, through Isaiah, he is calling them to account. He is calling the witnesses in. And here's the thing, when you call witnesses in, it's almost never a good thing. Because you know how I commented a little earlier that the vast majority of the kings were like super dodgy? It wasn't just the kings. The kings were kind of emblematic, representative of the people. The people were super dodgy. Back to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2 and now 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up. But they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You see, if God was to be their father, then they have played the petulant child. They have played the rebellious teen that slams the door and says, Dad, I hate you. God, if God is their master, then they are worse than an ox. They are worse than a donkey, because at least an ass knows who owns them. But God's people have totally forgotten who owns them. In the next few verses, he describes them as evil, corrupt, despisers of himself. And then at the end of verse 4, utterly estranged. And if you think about the covenant, that language evokes an image of marriage often, and rightfully so. And there's this picture of God marrying Israel, then being betrothed to him, and him being their loving husband, Israel the beautiful bride, and it was set to be perfect, and it ends up disastrous because the bride is unfaithful. She's estranged, she doesn't love him, she doesn't listen to him. And so now God is calling heaven and earth to witness against them. And here's the thing. You see, I didn't kind of unpack it for you, but did you notice that the covenant, it goes two ways? You see, yes, there's a promise of blessing. I call heaven and earth witness against you today that I have set before you life. Yes, there's life, but there's also death. There's blessing, yes, but there is also curse. This is not a one-way street. And in fact, if you go, so that's verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you go back to verses 17 and 18, here it is. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. If you reject me, God says, I will reject you. That is the real live threat. But you see, it's not just a threat. Because when Isaiah is prophesying, it's almost a reality. Have a look back in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 now. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You see, the judgment, that promise of rejecting God's people, is coming true as Isaiah speaks. In fact, do you remember that picture of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? So Isaiah is preaching from 740 to 681. In 722, the whole northern kingdom, that's 10 of the 12 tribes, gets completely wiped out. 722, while he's speaking. And not only that, but the people that wipe them out are the Assyrians. Now here's a map of the Assyrian domination of the ancient Near East. You don't need to worry yourself with the colours at this point. Just wherever there's not desert, that's Assyria. But there's somewhere where Assyria don't have yet, as Isaiah speaks. And I've zoomed in here, it's Jerusalem. And just that tiny, you probably can't see it, there's a tiny little red circle around Jerusalem. It's the only place in the ancient Near East that Assyria have not overtaken. And so you see why it's described as a lodge in a cucumber field. It's just a little Jerusalem. Everything else is absolutely decimated. There's cucumbers for miles. There's no towns. There's wreckage. And God is saying here to his people through Isaiah, you broke the covenant. For half a millennium or more, you rejected me, you despised me, and so this judgment is your comeuppance. You are getting what you deserve. But maybe you're wondering, I mean, that's great, Matt. Nice history lesson. I mean, I finished lectures for the semester, so thanks for that. Chuck in another one. But what's that got to do with me? You know, I'm pretty confident I'm not an ancient Israelite. The threat is probably more Russia than Assyria. And Babylon is modern day Iraq, and the Iraqis probably aren't doing much for the next three decades. I don't feel particularly threatened by the prospect of these ancient hordes raining judgment down upon me. Why do I care? And that is a fair question to ask. It's a question we kind of should be asking. Well, let me give you two responses. Point number one, it's true, Isaiah is kind of jam-packed, full of promises of judgment for Israel. That's kind of the first 39 chapters, that's pretty much what he's doing. But it's also a threat of judgment upon the world. In fact, chapters 13 to 23, so a sizable 10 chapters, are dedicated almost exclusively to judgments of the other nations in the world around them. For their evil, for their selfishness, for their pride, that's Isaiah's big focus in the book, for their pride, for their dismissing of God and their self-reliance. And Isaiah promises judgment upon them for ignoring and rejecting God. And that promise is still true today. It's kind of echoes throughout scripture. That there will be a reckoning, that there will one day be a judgment that God brings to earth for people's pride, for their selfishness, for their sin. And so when we read of this judgment, it's ancient, but it's also impending. Point number two. It's interesting. We've been going through this book in our Bible study. And it's interesting that as you look at the reasons for God's judgment, for his judgment upon Israel, for his judgment upon the sins of the ancient world, it's crazy how much they sound like the sins of our current world. Let me read you some examples. This is all from chapter 5. Just listen. Don't turn there. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. He's targeting the property developers there, isn't he? He's targeting the people that just have that greed, that rapaciousness. They just want more and more and more and are discontent with anything but everything. And do you know the top 1% of Australia owns 70% of the private wealth? 1% owns 70%. Do you know that according to Time magazine last year, the top 1% of America own 90% of the private wealth in America? 1% own 90% of the wealth of the world's wealthiest nation. Verse 11 of chapter 5, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or seek the work of his hands. They had a binge drinking culture. We think that's just a thing for us, don't we? I mean, think about the psychology of your average workmate. You live for the weekend, right? And then the plan is to kind of swim through the alcohol of the weekend so that you can boast on Monday that you've got a hangover and you can't remember the weekend. I mean, hey, that's just stupid. I mean, I used to do it, so I'm living in a glass half throwing stones, but that's just, what a waste of a weekend. But two, that's kind of always how it's been. Or I was just reading this afternoon. I was reading about these things called puberty blocking drugs. You may have come across them. They historically had a good reason for use with people that had early onset precocious puberty. But now they're being prescribed by doctors so that children in the UK as young as 6 can stop their transition, stop their natural development so that they can transition more easily to another gender when they get a bit older. There are parents giving this to their 6-year-old. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. We're just more technologically advanced with our stupidity and our evil. It's history repeating. And so when we hear that threat of judgment against the ancient world, it's a threat that hangs over our world. But just in case you think you've gotten off the hook because you don't own 7 properties, because you don't get drunk, and because you haven't given your kid puberty blockers, I trust. Note that Isaiah leaves his harshest condemnation, like his Lord Jesus, for the religious-y people who go through all the religious motions. Chapter 1 now, we finally got back there, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You see, Isaiah puts each and every one of us on the hook. And it is a dark canvas that he weaves in his book. It is bleak, particularly in the opening chapters. But as you read, there are shafts of light that break through. And that leads us to our final point, the cure. You see, there is a reason why this series is called Bright Hope in Dark Times. In fact, Isaiah reminds me of the time I went wedding ring shopping with my wife. Work with me, this makes sense. So in fact, Mandy and I celebrate 12 years of marriage today. And we celebrate by her staying at home sick and me preaching. Well, I'm quite happy. Poor girl, that sounded really harsh, isn't it? I'm sorry, darling. She's probably not going to listen to this, but I'm sorry if you heard that. And so we went wedding ring shopping. And here's the thing. You go to all the classy places. You look at all the rings. And then you work out you can't afford it because you're still students. And you go to Zammels. But when you go to the classy places, there's like cases. And then through the cases, there are the rings, the gems. And they're kind of, they're set up on top of usually black velvet, kind of pitch black. And you know, it's not accidental. They didn't just have an oversupply of black velvet. It's there to contrast and highlight the beauty of the jewelry. Its blackness brings out the brightness, the resplendence of the gem. And the pitch black judgment of Isaiah that falls upon the land of Israel, that falls upon us, also works to form a glorious contrast with the hope that is offered in his words. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, Isaiah offers, even in chapter 1, offer of forgiveness and purity. And then in chapter 2, he says this, God shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's forgiveness, there's purification, and then there's peace. And it's not just these two chapters. The book is kind of shot through, punctuated with a shining hope. And the hope, as you read it through, is kind of variegated and various. There's hope of peace and restoration, of feasting, of singing, of Satan as a dragon being slain, of death dying, of a mountain with abundant wine and abundant food, of the world made good with tear wiped away. There's so much to that image of hope, but there's one thing that is consistent. And the thing that is consistent with the hope of Isaiah is that it is not lifted on the shoulders of humanity. You see, Israel can't keep the contract, but we couldn't either. We can't keep the peace. We can't be loving and kind and holy like God. Leave the world to us without God and the world becomes a mess, not a paradise. And throughout Isaiah, it's clear that actually it's God who's kind of pulling up his sleeves and coming down into the mess to solve the problem. It is he alone that can redeem and restore. And again, what becomes clear really through as we work through Isaiah, you'll see it, is that God is going to do that. He is not going to prosecute his people anymore. He's going to prosecute peace and salvation through his king. Chapter 11, verse 6, and you would have heard this in December the 25th, probably. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lords of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In fact, you could summarize the whole book of Isaiah like this. Isaiah is about how God becomes king and saves the world. Let me say it again. Isaiah is all about how God becomes king to save the world. There's a reason why people refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel. Because it is ultimately all about Jesus. And to use a really kind of ill-formed metaphor, Jesus is like a ghost that haunts every single page of Isaiah's prophecy. And I hope, this is my pitch as we close, I hope what becomes apparent to you as we see the darkness of humanity, the darkness of Israel, the darkness of us, the darkness and the threat of judgment, that against that black canvas, that pitch black velvet, we might see the glory and the grandeur and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. That we might be captivated by the mercy and compassion and grace that God offers a rebellious Israel and a rebellious world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do love us, that you hold out your hand in the Lord Jesus, to save us, to call us back to yourself, to grant us peace and salvation, righteousness, purity. Father, we need it just as much as Israel needed you some 3,000 years ago. And I pray that as we spend time in this book, that we might love you more dearly, that we might see our need for you more clearly, and that we might grow in our love of you. In Jesus' name, amen.